Father, we are grateful for your goodness toward us. We're grateful for the time we have this morning. I'm thankful for your word itself, which is timeless. Some might call it archaic and out of date, out of touch with the times, but the standards that you have remain the same because you do. And the truth that it communicates, that your word communicates, has remained the same since the day it was written. You are still holy, you're still righteous. You expect those things of us as well. You've given us instruction for life, not in things that are not just meant to supposedly kill our joy, but are meant to lead us to a greater satisfaction that we find in you. And we thank you for that. As we look at these things this morning, we ask that you'd guide us, help us to think through them clearly, help us to really to own them, and to begin to filter everything that we do here at Grace through the four pieces of the puzzle that we're going to be talking about this morning. I ask that we would you would continue to bless this body here, and that you would find us faithful in carrying out what you desire of us. Being faithful disciples, faithful as a church in sharing the message of the gospel. And we know that without your strength, though, we cannot do these things. And so we ask for that. And we ask for your wisdom. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I need to start this morning by asking, first of all, for your forgiveness. For years, Grace has had a couple of mottos. You remember, of course, loving God, loving others. We have that posted over a number of things. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, across the top. We talk about that often. And then also, Paul had come up with this many years ago, the E4s, which is exalt, evangelize, edify, and equip, and several statements in that regard. And those have been at the core of ministry here. One of the things that the assessment in March revealed was that we as leadership had not done well in communicating specifically the components of the E4 statement very effectively. And so we ask your forgiveness as leaders for faltering in that. That is something that we should have been doing better, and we apologize for that, and we're purposing to keep these components really at the forefront of everything that we do and processing all that we do through these really as a filter in highlighting and intertwining them with every aspect of ministry here as a local body of believers so that we might be better guided and that we might be more purposeful as well in what we do. And so today we're going to examine that as well as the others. And we're going to look at four pieces of a puzzle this morning, and these are the pieces. We're going to look at vision, mission, purpose, and of course, message. Before we get to those, the assessment revealed that we were missing one of those pieces of that puzzle. And it was a piece that I think Paul and I had down a bit mentally. We were guided by our own thoughts, but it wasn't written down on paper and perhaps not communicated well to you. We were missing the vision piece. Of that puzzle. And so this morning, we're going to go through that. Why is that important? Why is vision important? Perhaps a story could best illustrate that. When I was 10 or 11 years old, I was sitting, we had an old red Buick Century at the time. We were sitting in the Country Mart parking lot there in Sterling, Illinois.
Dawson, sit down.
I was sitting with my dad, with my other siblings, and I was reading some of the signs in the parking lot, and I had to ask my dad what a certain sign said. Of course, he was a little taken aback by it. He shocked that I couldn't read it, and so then that began about a 5 to 10 minute inquiry of what other signs in the parking lot and in the area on the streets I could read. And needless to say, not long after, I had an appointment with Dr. Cutter to get my eyes checked, and found out that I was just a little bit nearsighted. And of course, that was a quick fix with some corrective lenses, and I could see clearly again. And you know, it astounds me that how, you know, a couple of pieces of plastic or something little that you can put on your eye can fix so much of your vision, and can help you see so much more clearly. I don't know how many of you are nearsighted. A few, yeah. For me, you know, if it gets much beyond about here, good luck. I can't read it. It's fuzzy. It's everything kind of starts blending together. But with those glasses on or the contacts in my eye, boy, things, my surroundings, they are clear and they are defined. And I'm sure, of course, others that are farsighted can relate to that as well with things that are close up. Well-defined vision helps us know where we are going and helps us helps to make things more clearly defined for us visually. We have, you know, just our own eyes helps us to see, read the words on a page, helps us to see the post in the distance so we don't walk into it or read the warning sign that is coming up. And just as glasses or contacts help us to see more clearly and define a clear vision in the church, in addition to those other pieces, that we talked about, or that we're going to define here in a moment, help give us clear direction in what we do, and they help us to evaluate if what we're doing is on track with where we're headed. Is it benefiting that? Is it supporting that? And so back to those puzzle pieces for a moment, vision, mission, purpose, and message. What are these particular things? Well, vision, first of all, is our desired end state. It's our goal. It's like north on a compass, giving us direction. It's what we aspire to. It's what we dream to be. It's that goal off in the distance that we're working toward. Mission is what we do. It's what drives us as a church. Purpose is the reason why we exist. Why do we do what we're doing? And the message, of course, is what we preach. It's the focal point, the central message of our teaching here. Now, over the past couple of months, I've been praying specifically about vision here at Grace. I've been processing these other pieces of the puzzle as well, the mission, purpose, and message. With that, I've been reading about vision, about leadership, and I've been compiling what I've learned and written, and this morning I'd like to share that with you. And we're going to put these pieces together first, and then I'll take the rest of today and next week to begin to describe the pieces, describe the dream, and show how these things meld together into a cohesive unit that I believe will greatly aid us and lead us, greatly aid us into the future as we continue to serve the Lord, to serve one another and our communities faithfully until either he takes us home or we go to be with him or he comes here. First of these is what? It's vision. What is a vision? What's a vision for this? This is my dream here. To be a church, read this carefully, to be a church of disciples, making disciples, reaching those in our community with the hope of Christ, and commissioning disciples to the unreached worldwide. To be a church of disciples, making disciples, reaching those in our community with the hope of Christ, and commissioning disciples to the unreached worldwide. What's our mission? It's the same it's been for many, many years, and it's going to continue to be. It's what? Loving God, loving others. Jesus said in Matthew 22, you can sum up the whole law and the prophets with this: love God, love others. That's our mission. That's what we do. That encompasses a variety of things, and we'll expand upon that later as we go through. But that's what we're about. Our purpose. Why do we exist as a church? Why are we here? Well, we are here to exalt God, exalt him in heartfelt worship. We are here to share the gospel, to evangelize locally and worldwide. That talks about our backyard, our community here, but also around the world. How do we support that? to edify one another or encourage one another so that we can become spiritually mature. We see that those exhortations throughout the scripture time and time again. And then lastly, of course, to equip one another to be effective servants of God, affecting the lives of others with his love. And our message is going to continue to be the same. The gospel is central. J.D. Greer wrote a book recently called Above All, Keeping the Gospel Central in All That We Do. And what's the message been? What? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We break any one of those things down and the rest of it falls apart, doesn't it? Yes? Yes. All right. All together, that's what it is. And it's in your outlines this morning as well. If you didn't pick up a copy, if you need one, let us know. We'll make some more available. Vision, mission, purpose, and message. And I know there's a lot packed in there, and so let's begin to unpack that piece by piece and see how this all fits together. And we're going to start with the vision statement this morning, and actually just the first four words of that statement. First, to be a church, to be a church. Once in a while, Michelle and I were flipping through channels, and don't fault us for this, but we run a once when Jay Leno used to do the Tonight Show, there used to be a segment called the Jaywalking. And once in a while, when we were flipping through, we'd see it, and he'd go around asking people random questions with very, very obvious answers. And it was supposed to be the funny segment because nobody knew the answers to the questions, sadly. You pose that kind of question in a similar scenario. Go around asking random people on the street. You don't know who they are, don't know what their background is, don't know where they're coming from. Ask them, what is the church? What kind of answers are you going to get? I think many times you're going to come up with something similar, at least within the top two, I would imagine, are going to be this. It's usually going to be descriptions of a building, something white, something big, something with a steeple, perhaps stained glass. You know, they're going to describe those types of things. But it might also be a particular service that they go to, a particular place that they go to. But the building what, or the church what? It isn't a building. It isn't a service time. It isn't a program. It's what? It's the people. Oops. It's the people. You know, as years have gone on with my kids, I've become so uncomfortable with saying we're going to church, referring to a service time, or, you know, we need to be in church, referring, or we're going to the building or something like that. I get so uncomfortable with saying that because the church is not the time. It's not the building. It's the people. I haven't been able to come up with a good description yet. So if you have one, share it with me, please. Of how to better, you know, something, church, one word, we just sum everything up in that one word. But it's the people. It's the people. In fact, as we look in the New Testament, as we define it, what? It's an assembly, it says. It's called out ones, or a called out assembly. Used in its technical sense, the term itself refers to the church. Believers, people have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. Used in a non-technical sense, it refers to any kind of group. There are a couple of times in the New Testament when it's actually used of a gathering of Jews or an assembly of secular people. But most of the time, its usage is the technical one, referring specifically to the church of people who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. Beyond these two things, the word is understood to two degrees. Within the New Testament, there is what we call the universal church, and that speaks of everyone everywhere who has or who will have a personal relationship with Jesus from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the rapture when he calls us home. And Paul actually talked about that last week, so I'm piggybacking a little bit on that. But that's the universal church, all believers. Then there's the local church, which is a designated group that is identified as a local assembly or congregation. And we're going to work on that a little bit this morning because that's what we are here. We're a local church. What does that look like? Does this mean that any group of believers gathered together can be called a local church? Does a group of people meeting to listen to MP3s or watch a YouTube video or some sort of DVD set or something by Christian leaders, does that constitute a church? Does a group gathering to hear Bible conference speakers each week constitute a local church? I guess it depends on the context in which those things are happening, but likely the answer would be no, no, and no. They may be the church in a universal sense, but they may not be a local church. And the scriptures give us a description of the local church, and we're going to work through that this morning, through that description. First thing is this, is that they met regularly. We see that in the scriptures. As the church began in Jerusalem, they met daily. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3, we've just worked through that, encourages the believers to minister to one another daily. And then in chapter 10, he calls them not to abandon meeting together. So there's regularity with which the believers in a local church are meeting. Now, it may be harsh to say, you know, but I find it silly for someone to call such and such a place my church if they're only there, say, Christmas and Easter and a few other Sundays throughout the year. And I'm not trying to be mean with that, but in that particular case, they're more of an acquaintance rather than family. Because the believers are meeting, it says, regularly. They're ministering, as we'll talk later, to one another regularly. They're together for one another's benefit. And I'm not going to get in, we could get into a discussion about when, I actually looked, something came across this week about what's excusable things to miss church for. I didn't read the article, but, you know, we could get into a discussion on that, and there's going to be differences of opinion and preference all over the place. I think the important point is this, is that you need to be settled with your view on the matter. That's, you know, that's something between you and the Lord. I do have to ask this, though. When you are absent from a gathering of the body, do you yearn to be back with the body? Do you yearn to be with them? Or is it time just punching, you know, the obligation card, so to speak? You know, for Michelle and I, you know, I've been here now 11 years, Michelle 10. This is home. When we go somewhere else, we go to her church, her parents' church we go to, where I went back home, it's just not the same. We're missing home when we're there. We want to be back here. We want to be with you all. I enjoy my family. We enjoy her family. I'm not saying that, and we enjoy the believers there. But this is home, and we enjoy being with you, praising God with you, studying the Word with you. We enjoy that. This is home, and we want to be here. Other features that identify the local church are this. This is number two, is worship. We see that taking place. And I'm not talking about just choruses and hymns and statements of praise. Those are elements of worship, but that's not all that worship entails. As we look to the New Testament, we see worship is giving all of ourselves in complete surrender to God, set apart from Him. We are literally living lambs on the altar, Romans says. And I see the local church as a group of individuals who have set themselves apart to Him, who do meet regularly, that they might observe the ordinances, which we'll talk about in a bit, together, that they take up offerings to support things, to support the ministry here, to support others worldwide, support the gospel spreading, and to encourage one another through song, through statements of praise, and those other things that we mentioned earlier. Worship is so much more than what happens through four or five songs here on a Sunday morning. So much more. Local church also involves instruction. Oop, I'm getting a preview. Instruction. It's a group that meets regularly for teaching. God gave us the scriptures, what? For the purpose of teaching people to bring them to maturity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Those verses were pounded into my head in college. The scripture is beneficial. Why? Because it equips us, does it not? Yes? And he also gave us gifted individuals within the church who use the scriptures then also to help equip the church, Ephesians 4 says, for the work of the ministry. And we ourselves also are responsible for one another and encouraging each other in that as well, and teaching one another that we might grow in maturity together. Fourth thing is this, it's fellowship. Fellowship. When we hear that word today, you know, we often think of usually it's fellowship hour, and then it's attached with coffee and cookies or donuts or something like that. Yeah, donuts, they're good. You know, people chatting about the weather, the politics, and health problems. And I don't doubt that casual conversation took place at the time, but the word for fellowship in the Greek, literally, it means sharing, and it emphasizes the unity and the oneness of the church. And it takes place in a variety of ways, which includes casual conversation, but as we see in the scriptures, it's a meal shared together. It's time spent together in prayer. We see them helping materially together to share the gospel. There's shared rejection because of their identification with Christ. Fellowship makes it clear that believers were meant to be together and to do so for more than just casual conversation. The local church is involved. It's described as ministry as well. Ministry. It's a unit that is involved collectively in ministry, which includes evangelism efforts toward unbelievers and using our spiritual gifts and talents as good stewards to take care of one another. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, he talks there about the fact that we have been gifted with a grace gift from God, meant specifically to minister to one another, and we are to use those gifts as good stewards to do that, to serve one another. The local church also is an organization. I don't mean the president and those kinds of things. We have those because of incorporation purposes with the state, but as we see in the scriptures, a local church is a unit as an established group with leadership. There's elders, there's deacons that have been appointed to oversee the spiritual and physical needs of the body. Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:5, he tells them to appoint elders. We see in other places to appoint leaders within the local bodies throughout the various regions that they were ministering to. And then also the local church observes certain ordinances. Specifically, this is referring to baptism and to communion. That we are baptizing people together. There's that public identification with Christ. We're doing that. There's witnesses there. That's what baptism was. It was a public identification before many witnesses that you were identifying with a message. And it's not unique just to Christianity. We have a specific meaning for it, but also within the Jerusalem we see that happening, the Jewish nation we see that happening as well. But then also communion, that we observe that together. Now those things collectively, and there may be some other things that we could add to it, but that is a description of the local church. That's what constitutes a local church versus the universal church. And I think we might also add that they are unified around what they have in common. For years, this church has been unified around a common mission, a common purpose, and a common message. And unity itself is something that is strongly encouraged. It's one of the hallmarks of the church, or it should be, within the scriptures. The problem that we face today is that the church has taken on a secular view when it comes to unity. Because we've begun to sacrifice truth in the name of peace and love. And peace and love are great, but we can't sacrifice truth. We're told that truth must be spoken in love, it must be spoken graciously, but it must not be sacrificed for the greater human good. And as I was writing that this week, I was thinking to myself, that is such an, is it an oxymoron? Is that the right term for that? Sacrificing the truth of Scripture for the greater human good. That is a lie from the devil himself. Because when you sacrifice the truth, you are not benefiting mankind. Not benefiting him in the slightest. The local church with a common mission, a common... it's clicker. It doesn't like me. With a common goal, a common mission, a common purpose and message can be a powerful force that God can use. The people, they know where they are going. They know what they need to do. They know why they're doing it, and they hold to the same message which they understand and they share with boldness together. Amen. Unity. And for us, we mentioned this earlier, and just pull up the same slide that we had earlier again. Our vision to be a church of disciples, making disciples, reaching those in our community with the hope of Christ, and commissioning disciples to the unreached worldwide. Our mission, loving God, loving others. Our purpose, to exalt him in heartfelt worship, to share the gospel locally and worldwide, to edify one another so that we can become spiritually mature, and to equip one another so that we can become effective servants of God, affecting the lives of others with his love. And as we do so, we carry this message by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see that as the local church. And this assembly is not just, this church is not just any group. As I was wording the vision statement, I wanted to be very clear on the type of church we want to continue to be, we want to aspire yet to be. And so it is a church, but it is a specific church. It is a church of disciples. Church of disciples. Notice I didn't use the words Christian or believers. Why? Why didn't I do that? Well, Christian has become almost a Baskin-Robbins term, if you will, today. There's the 31 flavors concept. And it's lost its original distinction from the scriptures. In fact, I looked it up this week. You look it up, what is it? I'm forgetting now. List of Christian denominations on Wikipedia. Look that up sometime. See all that's listed there. It is an umbrella term anymore in which a whole slew of religious groups fall under. And so I wanted to be clearer than that. And not just believers. It's true that believers, it's a good term. People who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. But we want to envision something further yet. We receive the free gift of salvation, but we don't stop there. We don't just stop with that response. Salvation is only the start of the journey. And additionally, we're to be more of what than mere, we talked earlier, mere attenders, mere spectators that fill seats at an event. So it's not just a church. We want to be a church specifically of disciples. And what does that term mean? What do we mean by that? Well, a disciple is someone, a follower, he's someone who adheres completely to the teaching of another, making them his rule of life and conduct. And as always, we caution that we aren't just painting an old barn with new paint when we talk about being a disciple and adhering to the teachings of Christ. We're not just covering the outside. We're talking about an inner transformation that is already taken place, and that as we further understand who he is and how he walked, we live it. That's what a disciple does. He takes the teaching, he owns it, he lives it for his life. And note how the New Testament describes a disciple. We're going to go through the anatomy here of a disciple. Eight things here. I mean, there's probably some more we could add to it, but this is what I got for this morning. First thing is this, is that a disciple is totally... he is totally committed. Luke 14:33. Matthew 16:24 tells us that he sacrifices willingly. Jesus tells his own what? To count the cost. To count the cost of their commitment. The disciple, he puts Jesus first in all things. He sets himself apart from the world. He's putting off self-centeredness and on Christ-likeness, pleasing the Lord in all the areas of his life. He's working toward that goal day by day, accomplishing, helping, seeking to become more like him day by day. Of course, with the Spirit's help. He follows and obeys the word. He follows the teachings of Jesus, and as an obedient doer of the word, which shows the faith that he has in God and his heart's desire to follow the example of Christ. He's fruitful. I get a kick out of it. I don't know if you've seen it. There's a company, a Christian T-shirt company out there now called, I forget what their name is, but they have a picture of a bear holding a pineapple. And the concept is they're using pictures of bear fruit. But a disciple, what? He should bear fruit. Yes? And as we look through Scripture, we do not produce the fruit. We abide in Christ. The Spirit does his work, and the fruit is the result of our obedience, of our faithful obedience to the will of God. But fruitfulness should be a mark of the life of a believer. He also loves his other disciples. Jesus says that in John 13. He says what? That you will know, that people will know you are my disciples by what? The love that you have for one another. That's my version of it. It's more concise than that. But it gives evidence of being in the family of God, the heart has been changed by the work of the Spirit, and that he considers others above himself. And that coincides with our mission and purpose statements just perfectly. Because as a church of disciples, we are to love others, including our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, which means that we are about the business of edifying one another to become spiritually mature. Loving one another means that we're about the business of equipping each other to become more effective servants of God. And that leads us to our last point, our last categorization, there we go, of a disciple that he evangelizes. He is involved in sharing the hope of Christ with others who have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior. What are we to do? Our mission and purpose statements, we're to love God. That's acting in obedience. That's fulfilling this. We're to love others. That's going out, that's sharing this message. Our purpose, to evangelize locally and worldwide. That's what we're to do. We're going to pause there this morning. I know we didn't get very far, but that's okay. We're to be a church of disciples. I like pie, and so the rest of the pie is coming next week. We'll finish it off then. Our goal, though, is to be a church of disciples, to be this, an established local body composed of individuals who are committed, and I didn't put this in there, but it should be in there, committed to one another, committed in their relationship to the Lord, to serve him, to know him, to grow spiritually. And really, he should really be the gravitational force in our lives. That's just a mental picture for us. Everything that we do is related to him. Everything that we do. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I didn't want to use the phrase Church of Christians. Christians actually was a term that first came into use in Acts 11:26. And it wasn't by fellow believers. It was the people outside the church calling the disciples of Christ Christians or belonging to Christ. I don't know. Maybe I'm just quirky. But as I was thinking this week that, you know, Christian, quote unquote, shouldn't be a term we use just because we're part of such and such a church. Really, it should be a label that the outside world gives us as we are faithful disciples of Christ. That they see those things in us, they see the change that's taken place, they see that we're following him, and they say, hey, that's a Christian. It should be a label that they use of us. On that note, Paul and I have, you know, we're going to have the privilege of baptizing someone this morning. And as we do, you know, I was thinking both those terms, disciple and Christian, really are brought to light in baptism, because baptism really is what? A step of obedience of a disciple, but also It's a public profession, and through it, one testifies to the world their identification with Christ. I belong to him. I'm a Christian. So, Paul, if you would come and lead us in that, please.
I hope you're glad you came this morning. That was great. Take those notes home. Go through some of the verses. Very powerful thing of what we want to be involved with. That is a great definition of who we are and what we're about. And I appreciate Daniel's work on that. Dean, would you come up? You know, baptism is a picture sermon. It pictures something. And we have that picture in Romans chapter 6. And the picture is the death, our identification with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That going into the water, that's one of the reasons why we baptize by immersion, because that's really what the word meant to begin with. It was used in the textile industry. When you dipped the cloth into the dye, it was permanently identified with the cloth. The color became part of the cloth. When we are baptized, we are picturing our identification with Christ. When we get into the water, we get wet. But the picture is, when we go under the water, what is a picture? It pictures our death and burial. When we come up out of the water, we are picturing our resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? We are new creatures in Christ. Old things passed away, new things have become, or all things have become new. When we are raised from the water, it doesn't change our lives. The baptism doesn't change anything, but it pictures that newness of life. Dean, would you just share with us how you came to trust Christ as your Savior?
Well, I guess I could start off by saying I was affiliated with the Hingham Reformed Church from birth until I married Susan. And I was baptized as an infant. That's pretty normal for the Dutch community. and I also joined the Reformed Church. I was probably 18 years old. Most kids at that age, when they graduated from high school, they just automatically went and confessed their faith and I kind of had a great big group of people, and they all joined church at the same time. I didn't do that way. I just didn't feel right. But then when I was in my later teens, they had a tent ministry in Sheboygan, and I might have maybe done it earlier years too, because I knew Christ all my life, but at the tent ministry I was definitely a converted guy and went up front, and they prayed, and we said the prayer for confessing our faith. And so in my later teens I definitely became a person of Christ, and a lot of water went over the dam since that, but I guess that's when it all happened, when I was a later teen. Yeah.
Share with us why you'd like to be baptized.
I guess I do want to confess my faith, and I do want to I do want to symbolize Christ's death and resurrection. I do want to bring myself into that same picture. And my wife has been after me. We want to join church, and I do have to be a member. I do have to be baptized before I do join church. So I definitely want to get it done and take care of it.
Good. Thanks, Dean. One of the things that we want to make very clear, and Daniel and I always want to be clear with stuff, being in Wisconsin, the majority of people are baptized, if they're baptized at all, they're baptized as infants. And the meaning to that is the sins are washed away at that time. And that is not even close to being biblical. Because every time we see faith in the New Testament, it is relation. It is a relationship that we get because we are putting our faith in Christ to be our Savior. And baptism is the same way. It is a decision that's made after we trust Christ as our Savior in that step of obedience for discipleship. According to Acts as well as Matthew 28. So very important that we have this right that faith is a decision that we make to trust Christ. We rely on him to forgive our sins, give us eternal life. We're relying on the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, which is what we're picturing through baptism. So, Dean, do you understand that you're not receiving any grace by doing this? Your sins are not washed away? Got that? Okay. We asked that question because of where we live. In other countries, it's not even that way. When you're baptized, many times people are not baptized even once. And here we need to make sure that it's something that's very clear that we're not getting grace by doing this and we're not washing our sins away. Okay? So we are going to be dismissed. Are we singing a song? We're going to sing a song. That'll give us the minute that we need to quick change artists ourselves. And then we're going to meet immediately on the front lawn of our building here by that tank, and we'll baptize Dean, and then we can come in and have fellowship. We'll have some goodies. But let's stand and we'll sing together. Thanks, Dean.
You can be dismissed. Let's read from Philippians 2 first. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit,